We are in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Before we read our text this morning, let's open with a word of prayer. To you we pray and ask that you would enlighten our eyes, open our hearts that we might receive your word this morning, as it is challenging and undoubtedly will be convicting to every one of us. Your word is powerful, though, and we know that change comes by this word, and so we bring it forth, asking you, Lord, to bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. The large crowds were going along with him, and he, that is Jesus, turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Our passage is all about discipleship. It's those who are coming to me, Jesus addresses, and those who want to be my disciple. The word for disciple basically just means learner or a student, a follower, somebody who follows along this teacher. The Greek custom and tradition was with somebody like Plato or Socrates, one of these great philosophers or teachers, to have people who would follow them. These students would sit at their feet and learn. The Jews did something similar with their rabbis. They would follow these men around and learn from them, who would help them understand the law and how it applies to their lives. The Jews saw Jesus in that light as a great rabbi, and they wanted to follow him, and multitudes were doing so. Large crowds were still trying to figure out what Jesus was all about and whether they were serious about committing themselves to him. They were curious, and Jesus was speaking to that kind of group, a mixed group, disciples in that general sense. But this word disciples is something that develops over the course of the Gospels and on into Acts. It's used generally this way about the crowds and the multitudes, but by the time the book of Acts comes along, it's basically synonymous with Christian. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. It's not like you become a Christian, and then later on, at a later stage, you become a higher level Christian as a disciple. Jesus isn't speaking to Christians here. He's not speaking to people who are already following him in a very specific saving sense. He's talking to large crowds of people who are following him in this general sense. And his point here in this passage is, if you want to be truly my disciples, if you want to be truly my people, there are things that you must do. Here is what it means for you to really be a disciple of mine. Now, we need to be paying attention to what Jesus has to say in this light, because the message that we have heard, the message that we've been told repeatedly in evangelicalism and throughout Christianity, is oftentimes different than the message that Jesus speaks here. Contemporary evangelicalism, they have a worthy goal. That is, to get as many people to accept Christ as possible. We want that. Everyone wants that. Everyone wants to see the kingdom filled with people. We long to see many converts come to Christ. That's our goal. And we think that the goal of reaching people means somehow getting masses. It's about drawing as many people as possible to hear the gospel, and we do that by really buying into the whole consumer mindset and market-driven philosophies of the secular world. We hire psychologists. We'll look to anybody we can. We'll study any church growth books that we can find, anything that we can get our hands on to somehow buy into whatever trends are working. We want to know what moves people. We know that people will go to a church that they feel most comfortable. They'll go where they like it. And so our goal as churches then to reach the most people is oftentimes make the message and the environment something that will make people feel most at ease so that we can get the gospel to them. It's so that we can reach them. That's the goal. But oftentimes what ends up happening, because people don't want to hear the message in all of its fullness, is it gets compromised. We promise heaven. We promise salvation. You don't have to go to hell. And then we minister to felt needs. We want to reach people where they're at, and so we scratch where they itch kind of thing. And we end up giving them Christianity light instead of really giving them the Word of God in all of its fullness. John MacArthur calls this kind of teaching sermonettes for Christianettes. You know, this is how tares are sowed among the wheat, and how it results in only 10% of Christians consider themselves deeply committed to the faith. Most Christians don't even understand just basic Bible teaching. And certainly it hasn't changed many of their lives. I've heard a criticism against another pastor once where they said, "We don't like your teaching basically for this reason. All you do is explain the Bible. Give us something that's relevant. Give us something that's practical and that really ministers to us where we're at." And that so misunderstands the way the Bible works. It so misunderstands what the Bible is all about and the gospel and its teaching. We explain the Bible because it is relevant. We explain the Bible because it really does minister exactly where we need it. That's how God's Word is. It is living and active, able to pierce even to our deepest parts of our being. Jesus' methods, however, were so different than this. He was not one who compromised the message, but instead brought it right to the issue, whatever the problem people had might have been. He was not interested in making people decide for Christ. He was not interested in conjuring up some kind of emotional circumstances, environment where people would feel comfortable about coming to him. He was interested in making people commit to him fully. He wanted their full allegiance. And so he gave the clear gospel in all of its fullness, however offensive, and sometimes even trying to be offensive with the truth in order to drive away the superficial and make those who were truly interested in him get excited about following him with that kind of fervency. He was never impressed by big crowds. He knew people's hearts too well. And so even though people were believing in him in that superficial sense, he recognized the fickleness of their faith, and it says in John, didn't even entrust himself to them in that ultimate sense. So there is so much more to following Christ and being his disciple than just having our dreams fulfilled and our itches scratched. There's so much more to being a Christian than getting to go to heaven. And he's going to answer this question, what is really involved in our passage here? So he calls us to really count the cost. What is involved? He's stopping us in our tracks, saying, I want you to put the brakes on before you jump on the bandwagon here in this whole Christianity thing. I want you to assess whether you're really willing to give what's required of you. Are you really willing to follow me? I don't think so. At least not as many as this large crowd perhaps look like. If we really knew what was involved, we might not be so quick to sign on the dotted line. I was talking last week to a friend of mine who actually took over for my position at the church and school that I left, where I was a teacher and administrator before. And he was telling me a story of one of their students who has been at the school for a couple years and has heard the gospel so many times in so many different ways and understands God's word. He understands it. He's been in Bible classes for years now, and and this teacher asked him, he said, do you believe these things? And he said, well, I know they're true. He said, I know all this stuff's true. He said, but I'm not a Christian. I believe all of this stuff. I know Jesus, who he says he is. I know the only way to salvation is through him and so on. But I don't want to follow him. I love my sin too much, he said. He recognized in his own heart that he wasn't willing to give up what was necessary to actually be a follower of Jesus Christ. That is actually a better position to be in, where this boy was at, than where most so-called Christians are at in our day-to-day, who think they're believers, who have rejected Christ and his requirements. Those people are deceived, and those people's hearts are hardened, and those people aren't interested in the gospel because they don't recognize their need. This boy knows he has a need and knows that he is not in a good position before God, and even desires to be on the one hand, but recognizes because he is counting the cost that he's not willing to get on board. So Jesus is putting the brakes on us, saying, I want you to slow down and consider whether this is something you're really willing to do. Our tendency is one of two things. It is either to respond to the gospel impulsively because somehow our emotions have been tapped into and we make a decision to accept Christ or whatever. But what ends up happening, just like with regard to the soils, right? Jesus tells the parable of the soils. You've got the rocky soil and the thorny ground and so on. Many of those people, once the persecutions come, once the pressure gets on, the love of the world starts to have its effect, they leave. Right? They leave what was the faith that they thought they had accepted. And it's because it was impulsive. It's because it was a momentary reaction instead of grounded decision based on reason principles from God's word. It wasn't carefully thought out. It wasn't soberly reflected upon. That's the one tendency we have, is those kind of impulsive decisions to accept Christ. The other is a casual decision, which really isn't all that different, but these kind of decisions result perhaps in lifelong Christianity, but really we don't ever understand the depth of God's word and his requirements, and so we just live this perpetual nominal faith. And the Lord is, in our passage this morning, putting a stop to that. He says, I want you to stop and consider what's really involved. We need to clarify something here, though, because we're not suggesting that salvation is something that we earn. We're not suggesting that there is a cost involved in salvation in the sense that we can buy our way in by doing the right things or by bringing the right things to the table. That's not what he's saying here. Salvation is indeed a free gift. It was purchased by the very blood of Christ. And it's only given to those who come to him with open arms and unclenched fists. The salvation only comes to those who are humble and who come with contrition and brokenness and are willing to receive from God. That's the nature of faith, in fact. So salvation is free, but to obtain it, it will cost you your life. That sounds paradoxical, but perhaps I can illustrate how something can be so costly and yet free at the same time. Imagine you had a desire all your life to climb Mount McKinley up in Alaska. And so somebody came to you with a gift. You get the plane ticket, you got the airfare, everything's in place to get you on the ground to climb Mount McKinley. All your life, the problem was finances, and now it's there. The equipment, everything's in your lap. It's free. But it will cost you a lot to get up the mountain in terms of the preparation, the energy, everything that goes into this gift that has been given to you to actually see it brought to fulfillment. Extremely costly. And so Jesus is encouraging us here to count the cost, this cost of discipleship. And we see it by two illustrations, one in verses 28 to 30 and the other in verses 31 and 32. Let's look at these. The first illustration, the importance of counting the cost. He says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He's talking about a tower. It must have been somewhat large enough to even require a foundation, but this wouldn't have been the kind of tower on a city wall. This was somebody's own tower, somebody's own property. Perhaps built next to their home to provide protection, perhaps at a storage shed. It's just an analogy or an illustration. But the point is, building such a tower at your house, something where you get only so far and aren't able to finish, is humiliating. It's shameful. Because you should have thought ahead of time about the cost of bricks, right? The cost of mortar, the cost of all that's involved in building such a thing. And to leave this thing half done becomes this perpetual monument to your lack of preparation. And everyone who walks by and sees this thing for the next 6 months or year or however long it takes you to raise the rest of the funds will think, what a fool. He didn't actually consider ahead of time what was required. Don't start unless you're willing to see it through to the end, is the point. And he's bringing this point to bear on discipleship. Don't start. Don't say, okay, I'm going to come to Christ and not be willing to follow through with what the Lord requires of his people. Second illustration, fighting this battle, verses 31 and 32. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. What king would send his army to battle in a war he can't possibly win? The wise king would, first of all, consider the various strategies involved, the soldiers, the military strength, chances of victory, and if it looked bleak, instead of trying to go to battle, he'd send for terms of peace. He would send some delegation to the other side and say, hey, let's work something out here. We don't need to shed any blood, right? We're people of peace. And the point just being, you don't want to start unless you're willing to go through with it. Otherwise, you are truly the fool. So let's do what Jesus is encouraging us to do this morning. Let's count the cost. Let's consider what it is the Lord requires of his people if they're serious about following him. Are we really prepared to finish? Or are we in it just as superficial level? Are we in it just as casual Christians, nominally following the Lord, impulsively coming into it, willing to leave at the first sign of trouble? Where are we in this? And he gives us these three different sections here in this passage that really drive this home. The first one comes in verse 26. Here's what it will cost you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We read that and it is shocking language. Right? Shocking language. Hate your mom, your dad, your brothers? Hate these people? The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, love your wife. John 13 says, Jesus is speaking, he says, they will know you are my disciples because of your love. And here he's saying, Jesus is saying, hate? Well, a similar passage in Matthew, I think, clarifies this a little bit for us. In verse 37 of chapter 10, it says, he who loves his father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When he's talking about hate, he's speaking in terms of loving one more or less than the other. God is not one who shares his worship very well. And as we give our affections toward another, and those affections belong to God, we are robbing him of what is his. He deserves all of our worship. He must be preeminent in our lives. Now, usually in our lives, there's no conflict between loving God and loving each other. Because God certainly has called us to love one another. Usually we love each other, and in that we love the Lord. That's appropriate. But sometimes a tug of war ensues. Sometimes we have to make a decision. Sometimes the husband gives the wife a hard time because she wants to go to church. Sometimes there's these fights and battles within a relationship that the person, the believer, must make a decision to follow the Lord and not the other. And when those kind of decisions and difficult circumstances arise, the Lord says, you must love me alone. And in that sense, you must hate the other one. You know, the Jews understood this. For a Jew to become a Christian, and in that sense, leave behind his Jewishness, for them to accept Christ was to be alienated from society. It was to be put out of their synagogue. It was to be rejected even sometimes by their family. Even to this day, there's cultures which are very much built on shame and the honor that comes between the family members. And when one person leaves their faith, whether it's Buddhism or whatever, the rest of the family is very much insulted. And to them, you are dead. That son who has accepted Christ Jesus out of a Muslim family is dead to them. They want nothing to do with you any longer. They feel like they've lost you. And today it's not much different. There is a time, there are times in our relationships where a sword comes. When the wife gets too spiritual and starts going to church too much and not hanging out with me on Sundays, or You're spending time with those friends instead of us anymore. How come you don't do the things we used to do together? Francis Schaeffer, speaking about his dad, who was an unbeliever as he was growing up, when Francis came to Christ and decided he wanted to go into ministry, his dad was very much against it. And so he went to the Lord in prayer, just asking God to help him in this whole thing. And he knew he wanted to be a minister, and so prayed to God to help him. And so he went to his dad and said, "Dad, I have to go. I have to go into the ministry." His dad looked at him very hard and left and slammed the door. He was finished with him. But just before he slammed the door, he said, "I'll pay for the first semester," which was a shock to young Francis at this point. What's interesting, though, is years later, he became a Christian. His dad did. And Francis believed that his dad's conversion came as a result of that seed which was initially planted by his willingness to be strong even in that context. And you see that kind of pattern played out often. You see, ironically, we actually love our family most by loving them less than God. We love our family most by living the gospel out in all of its fullness, by actually treating the Lord like he's most important. We do not love our family most by treating them like they're more important than God, because that sends a mixed message. It sends a lie to them. It communicates non-truth. It communicates that God's not really that important, and that is not loving. John Piper wrote this poem to his son at his son's wedding. The poem is titled, "Love Her More and Love Her Less." I'm just going to read to you a portion of this poem. It's quite long. It says, "If you now aim your wife to bless, then love her more and love her less." And then he goes on to describe how you need to love her more than health and wealth and friends and pleasure, more than fame and more than life itself. And so he says, "Yes, love her more than life. Oh, love the woman called your wife. Go, love her as your earthly best. Beyond this, venture not. But lest your love become a fool's facade, be sure to love her less than God. Adore above your best, beloved on earth, the God alone who gives her worth. And she will know in second place that your great love is also grace, and that your high affections now are flowing freely from a vow beneath these promises, first made to you by God. Nor will they fade for being rooted by the stream of heaven's joy, which you esteem and cherish more than breath and life, that you may give it to your wife. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless. Go, love her more by loving less." This is what Jesus means when he says, if you want to come after me, you must hate father, mother, wife, child, brother, sisters, even your own life. In the case of a relationship between father and daughter, the first American missionary sent out in the early 1800s to Burma, his name was Adoniram Judson. And in a letter Adoniram wrote to this woman who would be his wife, Anne, or to her father, asking him to allow him to take his daughter into the mission field, right? And in the 1800s, what would that mean? They didn't have communication like we do today. They didn't have Skype, right? And there were no airlines to jump on for a weekend visit. This was a major, major ordeal. In fact, as I recall, he was in the mission field for 38 years before he died in Burma and came back home once, and that was after 33 years. Here's his letter to Anne's father. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness, brightened with acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means, from eternal woe and despair. Many would have a request like that come to them, and they would say, no way. Anne's father said she could go. Jesus is saying, we need to count the cost. You need to count the cost before you start claiming to be a follower of his. Don't come to me, he's saying, and say, I want to be a Christian, and then not be willing to leave those things that stand in your way. Don't come to me living with your girlfriend or whatever and say, I want to be a follower of Christ, and then not repent of these things. That doesn't work that way. You can't come to Jesus and be a true follower of the Lord and still hold on to anything else. He must be chief alone, Lord of your hearts. And notice in verse 26, at the end there, it's not just father, mother, wife. At the end, he says, even your own life. You've got to put him above you. When you become a Christian, it is. It is all over as far as living your way, your life. It doesn't mean you start starving yourself. It doesn't mean you have to become a monk and live out in the desert somewhere. That's not what he's talking about. But neither is it about your self-esteem. He's not interested in you feeling good about yourself. He's interested in you putting an end to you. He's interested in him taking over your life. He must be more important to you than you are to you. The second cost involved here, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, the cross in that day was a gruesome, gruesome reality in their experience. The Romans had perfected crucifixion as capital punishment. They were ruthless with it. Hundreds and thousands of people were killed by the Romans during these hundreds of years. And by the time Jesus was here on the scene, crucifixion was very much a reality in their experience. It was intended to demoralize the criminal. Usually we'll see the crucifix with the linen strapping around his loin. That's just not how it was. They were naked. They had to defecate upon themselves. It was just a humiliating experience. People would walk by. A lot of times they would put these crosses. They would intend for the placement of these crosses to be such that everyone would see, because they were trying to deter criminal activity. They were trying to deter rebellion. And usually it was the lowest of the low, the worst of the criminals who were crucified. Cicero, first century before Christ, a Roman philosopher and politician, described crucifixion this way. He said it was a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed from every Roman citizen's body, from their mind, their eyes, their ears. It was a very disgusting, horrible thing. Now, their custom was, when a person was tried and convicted of a crime and sentenced to crucifixion, they would carry the crossbeam out to the place of their crucifixion. It wasn't the entire cross with both pieces. It was usually just the crossbeam. In fact, it's estimated that the whole cross would weigh somewhere around 300 pounds. The beam itself would be somewhere around 100 pounds. 75 to 125 pounds is probably about what that would weigh. And so they would carry that crossbeam to the place of crucifixion. And usually there was a stake that was permanently in the ground that perhaps had a carved point at the top, such that the other crossbeam could be set on top of it. So it would be the shape like a capital T. They would strap or nail the criminal to that crossbeam before lifting him up and dropping him down onto that stake. To carry your cross, then, was very much like digging your own grave. It was very much like the walking dead, one who had already given up all their rights to life. There was no expectation, no hope of any joys or anything else coming. They were preparing for death. It was the end of them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this in his book titled The Cost of Discipleship. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the point that Jesus is making here in verse 27. He is calling people to follow him, which means they must die to themselves. It doesn't matter what you want anymore. It doesn't matter what your goals and aspirations were for your life. When he calls you to himself, he's calling you to give those things up to him. Your life is no longer yours. You are dead to yourself. Which brings us to the third cost of discipleship. In verse 33, he says, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." I don't know if this is true, but I heard in order to catch a monkey for a zoo, what they would do is they would open the lid on a pop bottle and put a peanut in it. And the monkey would come, this jungle monkey would come to this pop bottle, try to get the peanut, reach his hand in, which fit fine until his hand was clenched on that peanut and couldn't get it out. And because they refuse to let go of that peanut, they can't escape the bottle and are easy to catch. We must be willing to let go of the peanut, because that's basically what we hold on to. These things that we think are so valuable, the Lord says, let them go. They're peanuts. Save your life by losing it. Give these things up. Cling to Christ. When he says, give up your possessions, he's not calling us to socialism. That's not the point. He's calling us to treat those things that we have as our stewardship, as the gift of God to us, which doesn't belong to us, but rather to him. God gives us our land, our property, our resources, our finances, not as though they were ours ultimately, but rather as a stewardship that we might use them for his purposes. We have to get our minds on the things that are pleasing to the Lord. We have to be in line with his will, be pursuing those things that are a priority to him. And with those possessions then, we use those freely, giving of ourselves however the Lord would see fit, distancing ourselves from every materialistic attachment. The Lord would have our hearts fully to be his. Which raises an interesting question. If this is really what a disciple is, if Jesus is telling the truth here, and if we've understood it accurately, what do we do with all of the Christians who aren't doing this, who aren't walking as followers of Jesus Christ? What about all these Christians who refuse to let go and follow Jesus as Lord? And the answer to that comes to us in the last two verses here, verse 34 and 35, by way of an illustration. He says, "Therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out." Salt has all sorts of purposes. Seasoning, fertilizer, preservatives, especially in a place like that, in the desert heat where they don't have electricity. It was in somewhat ample supply as they had the great Dead Sea there, right? The Salt Sea, which was not too far away from where they were. But what good would salt be, is the question here. What good would it be if it wasn't salty? What use is it? There it is of no use. It's worthless. And this illustration is given to us in this context of discipleship. What use is one who says, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ"? What use are these multitudes of people who are coming after Jesus who have not considered what it means and aren't walking as followers of Jesus Christ? What use are they? That's the point here in this illustration. You see, God deserves all of our praise. He deserves all of our worship in our entire lives. His purpose is to reflect Jesus Christ in us, in his people. And if he doesn't see Christ in us, if we're not living like Christ, if righteousness hasn't begun to have its way in our lives, we're no good to him. Just like saltless salt. Saving faith is different than that. Saving faith learns to cling to Christ. It leaves every self-indulgence and submits itself to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if a man is not so inclined to follow the Lord this way, he is of no use to God. You see, claiming to be a Christian proves nothing. Christianity is more than just understanding gospel facts. Christianity requires following Jesus Christ. Titus 1:16 alludes to that, where Paul says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him." On the one hand, they follow, but really it's not discipleship at all. I want to clarify something. I realize how strong this passage, this language is. This is not assuming that we reach perfection. It's not assuming that the only people saved are the ones who don't have any other ties left. We don't reach that, this side of glory. We understand that. But discipleship is a lifestyle. It is a way of life. It is a journey that begins at conversion and doesn't stop till we reach that end. It is a process of growth. The Lord is growing his people. And you can see this growth by things in a person's life, by their new desires for God and for his word, by their new hatred of sin, which they never had before, and their desire to start battling that sin in their lives. They're able to show forth a new humility and a selflessness where they're willing to give up whatever it is to have the Lord and to help others, to have the love of God show forth in their lives, just like Jesus said would happen. You are able to tell a person is a disciple of Christ by their love. That is true. And you can start seeing those things develop and grow from the moment of birth, spiritual birth, conversion, regeneration, until the moment of their death. But where there is no growth, there is no spiritual life. And where one is not even headed in the right direction, and yet they claim to be a follower of Christ, you've got to stop and wonder, do they ever really count the cost? Do they really know what the Lord requires of them? You see, to follow Jesus Christ is costly. It is costly. Though we give up family, we give up our own lives, we give up our possessions, what we gain in doing that is far greater than anything we could have had that we left. Remember last week we talked from Isaiah chapter 25 about this great banquet, about how finally the Lord makes everything which is now wrong right. He puts everything in its proper place and restores righteousness and truth and justice to the land. He provides and takes care of his people. Everything is finally right. Everything. No more tears, no more death. It's done away with, destroyed forever. What we gain is that hope of eternal life. What we gain is a place at the table. And the joy and peace that comes in knowing the God of the banquet, even now. And having him be our provider and protector, even in this day. The cost of not following the Lord is far greater than the cost of following him. Just look at this verse here in verse 35. To be useless, to be treated by God like dirt. Thrown out, it says. How horrible for God to treat a person that way. How tragic to have wasted the opportunity that he has given you in your life where you have heard the message of the gospel, you have heard the Bible's teaching, and have treated it with this kind of disdain and casualness. How tragic is that? Who wouldn't gladly give up all that we cling to in order to have life? And that's what he's telling us here. Not that we earn it, but that if we see God for who he really is and in the blessedness of really following the Lord, we'd gladly leave everything else behind. And if we don't have that kind of joy in following the Lord, and if we're not really fighting against our own selfishness and our own lusts and desires, we have no right calling ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. That's his point. Father, give us grace. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to be moved to this kind of faith, to this kind of discipleship, the kind of discipleship that you say is necessary to be a follower of you. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.